As we pick up in chapter 32, so there are 40 chapters in Exodus, and maybe you're wondering how in the world we're going to get from chapter 32 to chapter 40 tonight. We're going to do it because chapters 35 through 40 are basically almost word for word a repeat of the chapters that we looked at last week. So remember last week we looked at the furnishing for the tabernacle. We looked at the descriptions that were given about, you know, the materials that were to be used and so forth. We looked at the materials for the tabernacle and the instructions there. We looked at the priestly garments and all of that. So we looked at that in some of it in detail. And so that was the instruction on the materials that were to be used and, you know, how it was to be constructed and who was involved in it. So when we hit chapter 35, it's basically just now giving us the description of putting everything together. So, I mean, it almost literally repeats word for word what we've already been over. So we won't go over any of the details of that tonight, but we'll pick up and we'll really focus tonight primarily on chapters 32 through 34, and then we'll look at the end of chapter 40. So as we come to chapter 32, Moses has been on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he's been receiving these instructions from the Lord. So actually, all of those details that we read about last time were instructions that God was giving to Moses while he was on the mountain. So as we come to chapter 32, we have Moses now, he's going to be descending the mountain and finding that things are not well with the people below. So just pick up in verse 1 of chapter 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now, let me just remind you that it was just probably a few weeks earlier that they had had that experience at Mount Sinai where the presence of God was there and the mountain was shaking and the people were trembling and the voice of the Lord. They said, "Oh, you know, don't let us hear the voice of the Lord anymore. And yes, God, we're going to obey you. We're going to keep your commandments. Absolutely." And now just a few weeks have passed and all of that is already evaporated. And now they're just like, "Well, we don't know what happened to Moses. He went up the mountain, you know, we don't know if he's even coming back. So we need gods to lead us." And so they come, as we see here, they come with this request to Aaron. Now remember who Aaron is. Aaron is the brother of Moses, and he is he's one of the leading figures in the nation, and he's going to become the high priest here very shortly. And so you would expect a little more spiritual wisdom coming out of Aaron, but unfortunately that's not the case. So Aaron said to them when they came with this request, Aaron said, "Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So Aaron should have said, "Hey, let's be patient. We're trusting the Lord. God is at work. Moses is going to come soon, and we're going to be fine." But what does he do? He says, "Okay, bring me your earrings and things. And sure, we'll make some gods here." So this is the material that God has to work with. It's called human nature. And nothing's really changed since these days. So they the people broke off their earrings, which were in their ears. They brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord," or a feast to Yahweh. Now, I think it's important that we understand this. The people were still, and under Aaron's direction, they were still worshiping Yahweh. They were still worshiping the true God, but they were just doing it in a way that God completely forbid. And so this is where, you know, this was their own idea. Let's make an image. Now, remember, they had come out of Egypt, and Egypt was a land that was full of images. And God had specifically declared to them that he was invisible, that they saw no form or anything like that. They were not to make any kind of a carved image. Remember that? And yet now that's exactly what they're doing. But yet they're doing it not to worship a false god, but they're doing it to supposedly worship the Lord. So they're worshiping the Lord, but they're doing it in what we might call an unprescribed manner, or a manner that is not acceptable to God. You know, when we think about God, we have to realize that he's the one who sets down the rules. He's the one who tells us how he will be worshiped. He's the one who tells us how we are to live. We don't dictate that stuff to God. And of course, you think of, you know, many people today would just kind of invent their own religion, in a sense that they would think that they have the prerogative to determine how they're going to approach God. And many people today would say, "Well, you know, I don't need to go to God through Jesus. I can just go directly to God just as I am. That I don't need somebody to die on a cross for me. I don't need my sins to be washed in blood. I'm just a good person, and I can go to God anytime I want, when I have a need or whatever." But that is not actually true. But many people think that, but that's not the case. So God prescribes the way that we come to him, and we see that all the way through the scripture. And of course, it becomes crystal clear how we come to God when we come to the new covenant and to the gospel. So Aaron, he calls for this feast to Yahweh. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, here again, we have a reference to, you know, not only are they worshiping in an unprescribed manner through worshiping this, through this calf, now this golden calf, but now they eat and drink, which implies that they became intoxicated, and they rose up to play, which the picture here is, it was a party. It was kind of an orgy of sorts, is what is actually going on here. So things are just going from bad to worse. And, you know, it's interesting when you look at idolatry, whether ancient or modern, you find that many, many times there is a sexually immoral component to it. The ancient Canaanites and, you know, the Babylonians and you know, many of the different ancient nations, they worshiped a variety of gods, but oftentimes there was this you know, sexual component. There were temples with temple prostitutes and both male and female and things like that. So this is pretty much the way idolatrous religion has always been. So again, they've obviously, you know, learned bad behavior in Egypt, and so now they're rising up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Notice, God says, Moses, they're your people. You brought them out of Egypt. They corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshiped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, this is the first of many times that God will refer to Israel as a stiff-necked people, a hard-hearted people, a stiff-necked people. And of course, as we look back over the long history of the nation, everything God said about them was actually proven by their behavior. And, you know, finally, as many of us know the history, God had to expel them from the land because of their continual rebellion, their continual idolatry, and that hardness of heart actually still exists among them today. And it won't be until that hard-heartedness is broken that they will finally come to embrace the Lord through Jesus, the Messiah. And Daniel tells us that it's during the time of the Antichrist, who will have dominion over Israel, it's during that time that they will finally be broken. It says, when the power of the holy people is completely shattered, then they will essentially be reconciled to God. So this stiff neck, this hard-hearted thing is something that goes all the way back into just from the very beginning. And one other thing, as we go through Numbers and especially in Deuteronomy, God will remind them that, you know, I haven't chosen you or any of those things because you were more holy, because you were more, because you were greater, because you were more spiritual than the other nations. God says, I've chosen you simply because I had compassion on you. And so, you know, as the history went on, they mistakenly thought that they were better than the other nations. That's why God chose them. But from the beginning, he made it clear that that was not the case. But notice what the Lord says to Moses in verse 10. He says, let me alone that my wrath may burn against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. So this is something that has been perplexing to people. And it's important that we understand this properly, because it looks like, just on the surface, it looks like Moses is much more compassionate than God is. So do any of us for a moment think that Moses was more compassionate than God? If we do, we're wrong. He wasn't. But in a sense, what you have here, I mean, the Lord is expressing his frustration with the people for sure. But, you know, Moses is a type of Christ. And what you see coming through in Moses is you see, in a sense, you get these little sort of glimmers of the heart of Jesus, who would, of course, be the one in the end who would make the intercession, the one who would be cut off for the people, the one that God would really start a whole new humanity through Christ. And so I think the best way to understand this conversation is to understand that Moses here is representing in prophetic, in a prophetic sense, he's representing the Lord, Jesus. So then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with your great power and your mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said that he would do to his people. Now, another thing that you see here is, and I think this is a possibility, that there's a bit of a test here for Moses. Because after all, these people are, as Moses already is beginning to see, they are difficult. And so it might have been very tempting to say, well, yeah, why don't we just get rid of these guys and we'll start fresh with me. And then, of course, everything will be fine. So in a sense, there's a test here. Moses is being tested. Is Moses going to be self-seeking, or is he going to want to see God's ultimate purpose fulfilled? And if it is a test, he passed the test. He passes it beautifully. And later on, we read about Moses that he was the meekest man on the earth. And here's where you see his humility, because he doesn't say, oh yeah, great, that's a great idea. Let's get rid of these people and we'll start fresh. He says, no, Lord, this is what you promised. This is what you said. This is what we need to do. And so the Lord hearkened to him. When it says that the Lord relented, people get all hung up about, well, I thought God doesn't change. God doesn't change. His nature is the same always. It never changes. God is what we call immutable. That means he doesn't change. But it doesn't mean that his actions don't change under certain circumstances. And so it's kind of in some people's minds, it's a bigger problem than it actually is, because what the scripture, like I said, is referring to God's immutability is his nature doesn't change. He's the holy God. He's the righteous God. He's the God who is love. He's all of those things that he never changes from that. But his actions and attitude do change based on certain circumstances. So Moses turned. He went down from the mountain, verse 15, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other, they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. So these are the two tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments are written on these. And before Moses can even present them to the people, he throws them down and breaks them. But what he did was really symbolic, because what had already happened was the law was broken. They had already broken the law. Before they actually even received the tablets, the law was broken. And this, of course, would be the case, right, for them and for all of us, that we broke the law before we ever even knew exactly what the law was. And then when we found out what it was, we still broke it. That's the dilemma that we have, because the law is holy, it's spiritual, it's righteous, but we are carnal, we are sinful, we are sold under sin. So the law, even here in the very beginning, we see the inability of the law to ever give us a right standing before God. It's already broken before they ever get started. And so he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Moses was upset. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" Moses is like, what did they do? Put a gun to your head? How did they get you to do this? And Aaron said, "Don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know that the people are set on evil." So Aaron's just passing the buck on to everybody else. "For they said to me," and now listen to this, this is amazing. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let him break it off.'" Listen. "So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." That is literally what it says. And yes, Aaron is trying to say, I don't know what happened. I just threw this gold in the fire, and then poof, this calf came out. Is that what happened? No, that's not what happened. We're told earlier that he engraved it specifically. But he knows that he's in trouble. And so he's just saying, I don't know how this happened. "Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.' So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." So there's a judgment. Now, notice, Moses says, who's on my side? And these Levites say, "We're with you." What's implied is the other people were opposing him still. So there is this judgment that comes. It's not an unfair judgment. It's not like they're going, "Oh, we made a mistake. We're sorry. We're repenting." They weren't doing that. They were still opposing and resisting. So this judgment comes upon them. Now, the Jewish people have a tradition that the law, all of this took place on the day of Pentecost. And so among Jews today, they celebrate the giving of the law at the time of Pentecost as well. And some Christian commentators have sort of embraced that as, maybe being the case. And that has led them to see this situation where the law is given on the day which would be Pentecost, and 3,000 people are slain. But when the day of Pentecost comes after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the gospel is given, and the Holy Spirit descends, remember what it says in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 souls believed. So some see a parallel, and maybe there is, but there's no absolute biblical proof that the giving of the law and the day of Pentecost were the same day. That's more of a rabbinical tradition than a biblical fact. But it's an interesting thought. So Moses then said, verse 29, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you the blessing, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sins. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So again, here's where we see clearly that Moses is a type of Christ. Forgive their sin, but if not, blot my name out instead of theirs. Now, of course, Moses never could have, you know, died for their sin, but as a prophetic picture, that's exactly what Jesus did. Remember Paul the Apostle said something similar to this right here? Maybe you remember reading in Paul's epistle to the Romans, where he speaks about his deep love for his nation and his longing for them to be saved. And he says himself, he says, I would that I would be cut off for Israel's sake. He says the same thing Moses said. And in Paul and in Moses, what you're really hearing is the heart of Christ, because they could never do that because they had their own sins to be punished for. Only Christ could do that. But they were voicing what the Lord would do. Jesus would be cut off. His name, in a sense, would be blotted out so that our names could be written in. That is the story of the gospel. And so, chapter 33, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants, I will give it, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So these are all of the people that are dwelling in the land of Canaan. And God's saying, I'm going to drive them out of there. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come into your midst in a moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. So the Lord's calling them to get out of their party gowns and to really humble themselves before him. And so Moses took his tent. Now this is his own tent, Moses' tent. He took his tent, he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So this is not the tabernacle. The tabernacle has not been erected yet. So this is the personal tent of Moses, where he would meet with the Lord, but he takes it outside of the camp because of the defilement of the people. And those who want to seek the Lord, they then have to go outside the camp. Maybe you remember in Hebrews chapter 13, where it speaks of Jesus who was crucified outside the gate. He was outside the gate of the city. He was crucified. And the author there calls the Jewish believers of the first century, he says, we are to go outside the gate to him. For here, Jerusalem, we have no continuing city. So just as Jesus suffered outside the gate, we are to go outside the gate. He's drawing from this situation right here. The ones who really wanted to seek the Lord had to go out from the camp in order to do it. Because even though collectively these are the people of God, the majority of them are not interested in the things of God. They're rebellious to the things of God. So the ones that are really the seekers, they have to go outside to seek the Lord. And you know, this is kind of the history of the church as well. You have many, many people who would come under the umbrella of being Christians, but yet how many really seek the Lord? How many really care for the things of God? You know, I heard something so sad this past week. There's a politician in Britain, and he's ahead of one of their political parties. And he has come out, you know, pretty vocally, and as an evangelical Christian, he's made that clear that he's an evangelical Christian. He's said that on a number of occasions, and he was being asked questions about same-sex, you know, relationships, marriage, and so forth. And he was sort of just being very evasive. You know, he wasn't saying I'm against or I'm for. He was kind of just. And so they finally, you know, somebody in the press or whatever, they finally pressed him real hard, came down and just, you know, they wanted an answer from him. And in the end, he capitulated. In the end, they asked him specifically. I mean, this is the climate we live in. This isn't a church. These are politics. And the question in the House of Commons was, do you believe that homosexual behavior is a sin? They asked him that on the floor of the House of Commons. And he said, no, I don't believe it's a sin. So, you know, again, if people don't believe it's a sin, that's their business. But if you claim to be an evangelical Christian, which means you're saying, I believe in Jesus, I believe that the Bible is God's word, I'm living according to God's word. If you say all of that and then you contradict the plain statements of Scripture, that's so sad. It's so tragic. And of course, he did it for political reasons, because he knew that if he came right out and said, well, this is what I believe, this is what the Bible said, then, you know, he would have been ousted from the leadership of his party. And so now he's, you know, I don't know what he's doing. He's, you know, living with that currently. But it's a sad situation. And again, it was the minority that went outside the camp to seek the Lord, as it so often is the case. And so it came to pass, verse 9, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So when it says Moses talked to the Lord face to face, this is either, it means that either the Lord would appear to Moses in a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God in a human form, although he's not actually flesh and blood like Jesus would be at the incarnation. It could be that, or it could just be a figure of speech that God spoke intimately to Moses. So Joshua, Moses departed from the tent. Joshua would remain there. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. Notice, do you notice the word here? Grace. If I have found grace. Wow, grace is in Exodus. Yes, it is in Exodus. Because even under the dispensation of the law, you see, the truth is, it's always been grace that has brought people into God's favor. It was never the law. Nobody could ever keep the law. And so even here, Moses, who is a humble man and he's an upright man in many ways, but he's still a sinner. So he recognizes that his favor with the Lord is a favor that's based not in his own righteousness at all, but it's a favor that's based in God's grace. And so the Lord said, now, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. the presence of the Lord. You know, the presence of the Lord is the thing that we, this is what we aspire to. And I'll just tell you, for me, as the pastor of this church, you know what I want more than anything here? I want the presence of the Lord. Because, you know, when the Lord is here, that's all we need. When the presence of the Lord, and of course the Lord is, you know, he's here, he's with his people, we know that. But we long to have that sense of God's presence, because when God is present, he's present to save, he's present to heal, he's present to comfort, he's present to convict. You know, and I have thought so many times, honestly, when we gather, it's like, and I do pray this, Lord, when we gather, I just be here. Because I know if you're here, all kinds of great things are going to happen. And they do happen. God ministers by his presence. You know, I love it when people come into the sanctuary here, and before anything, you know, any word is spoken or anything, people just sense God's presence. Or during a song. And you know how that is sometimes, where you just suddenly you sense the presence of the Lord. Forever ago, I was young, 22-year-old or whatever, and I remember sitting in here one night, and we were just singing, you know, before the Bible study. And I just had my eyes closed, and I remember having a vision of Jesus here just receiving our praise. And the crazy thing was, later that night, after everything was said and done, I was having a conversation with a friend, and they said, you know, tonight I just saw like the presence of the Lord there as we were gathered. And it was the very same thing that I had seen. And that's what we want, the presence of the Lord. And Moses, he understood that. He said, unless your presence goes with us, well, we're not going. And, you know, to me, it's like, unless God's presence is here, what are we doing? You know, we desperately need his presence. Verse 16, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who were upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. And then he said, the Lord speaking, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name Yahweh before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So Moses, notice his request is, Lord, show me your glory. Moses is saying, I want to see you unfiltered. I want to see you in your essence. That's what Moses is asking. God says, you can't. No one can see me and survive that. So he said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, and so it shall be while my glory passes that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. You know that great hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me find myself in thee. This is where it's taken from. But when the Lord said, I'm going to pass by and you'll see my back, the word there is, you will see my afterglow. You will see like the trail of my glory. That's what God is saying. Moses saying, Lord, I want to see you in your totality. God says, Moses, that's impossible. You can't. No one can see me and live. Remember, Paul says to Timothy that God dwells in the light that no man can approach. But the Lord says, I'll show you my afterglow. but my face you cannot see. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning, went up Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So the Lord descended and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Yahweh descended and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So this is another one of those times where you have, with Abraham, you have the Lord Yahweh speaking to Abraham, and you have the Lord Yahweh raining down fire and brimstone from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. So here you have a similar thing. The Lord is there descended. He's standing with Moses, but he's proclaiming the name of the Lord. So you see the plurality within the divine nature. It comes through in the text all the way through the Old Testament. And then, of course, it's clarified when we come to the revelation that came through Jesus. So the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord. Or notice, now, you know this is the name. So Yahweh, it's all capitalized, Lord, right? So Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. And so now, remember, the name is like a description of the character of God. So the name is descriptive. The name is basically expressing to you who God is. So here's who God is. He is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. And the guilty here are the transgressors who refuse to repent, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshiped. This is such a glorious description of God, isn't it? It's so beautiful. This is repeated in Psalm 103, almost an identical description in Psalm 103. In Numbers chapter 6, where we read, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and so forth. If you look at that as not just a blessing, but like a description of God, it's very similar to this one here. But you know, God help us to understand that God is, first and foremost, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. How did we ever lose sight of that throughout the history of the church? You know, it's like there have been seasons and periods of time and preachers and movements that pretty much just said, you know, we're going to camp on Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, the fire, the smoke, the trembling, and that's God. And no attention given to the description right here. This is the description. This is the one that we want to focus on. This is the one that was manifested in Jesus when he came. And so, I mean, and of course, there's a judgment element in here, right? He's by no means clearing the guilty. Means God just doesn't, you know, he doesn't just, people have asked this question many times over, well, you know, why doesn't God just say, I just forgive you. Just, you know, it's okay. Just, it doesn't matter. I forgive you. I'm God. I can do what I want. I just forgive you. Why does God have to have why does there have to be a price paid? Why does there have to be some sort of punishment? The answer to that question is because God is just. See, today we have this It's like just history repeats itself over and over again. You go from one extreme to the other. There's periods in history, like I'm saying, where the picture of God is one of wrath and judgment, and the emphasis is on his justice. And then people get sick of that. But then the pendulum swings all the way over here, and God is a God of love, which means that, you know what? There are no rules. God just loves you. He loves you unconditionally. I was having a conversation with some teenagers last week, and they were asking me about, you know, this whole thing of God's unconditional love, and why, if God loves us unconditionally in the end, why would somebody even go to hell if God loves unconditionally? And you know what I said to them? I said, you know what? Unconditional love is something we made up about God. The Bible doesn't teach God is his love is unconditional. We use that terminology because we're trying to express, you know, the greatness of God's love, but it's not totally accurate. The better way to understand everything is that we have to remember God is love, but he's also justice. And his love doesn't remove his justice. His justice remains fully intact. That's why Jesus had to die, because God could not pour his love upon us until our crimes were dealt with. And because of his love, he didn't want us to have to deal with our crimes, because that would be eternal separation from him. So in his love, Jesus, in full agreement with the Father, did that. And so his justice was satisfied, and so his love is freely poured out upon us now because of that justice. So Moses made haste, and he bowed with his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. And so he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity, our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people, and I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do. You know, as I was looking at this today, I was thinking, okay, this promise right here, and certainly there were things that would happen, you know, as the history would go on, and they would go into the land, and Joshua would conquer the land, and then the prophets would come, and there would be miracles. But, you know, there wasn't really anything to ever top what happened in Egypt, if you think about it. The miracles in Egypt were it. That was the ultimate, the parting of the Red Sea and everything. But you know where this is fulfilled? It's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the one who came and did things that no one ever saw. Remember, Jesus said that. If I had not done among you things that no other man ever did, you wouldn't have any guilt. So I was just looking at that verse 10, though. The fulfillment of that is through Jesus, not just in his first coming, but of course it's going to be ultimately fulfilled in his second coming, when he reconstructs the entire planet from his throne in Jerusalem, the promised land, Israel. And so, now, in 5 minutes, we will finish the book of Exodus. So this is, you know, the narrative here. It now kind of begins to go back into some things regarding the Sabbath and regarding the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all that. And we're going to get to that all again when we get to Leviticus. We'll do a whole look at all of those feasts and things. But verse 28, I want you to notice that in chapter 34 still. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread, listen to this, nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Moses did not eat bread or drink water for 40 days. You cannot live for 40 days without drinking, unless you're in the presence of God. I've always thought that's fascinating. It just shows us that, you know, the Lord is the Lord of everything. And his very presence overruled even the need for Moses to have food and water. He was sustained by the very presence of God. that is such a great thing to think about, you know, because sometimes we think, oh gosh, if I don't have this, and what about that? And I don't know if I can survive without this. And, you know, if you have the Lord, if he's with you, if you're with him, then you got everything you need. And so now it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. He came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Look down at verse 31. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever had been commanded him. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put a veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. And so the being in God's presence, and just one quick little thing here too, just think about this. You know, the more we spend time in the presence of the Lord, you know what happens? The more we become like him. His glory, it begins to be imprinted on us. So, you know, this is why it's so important that we do this. And so, now chapter 35, like I said, all the way through now is a repeat, like I said earlier, almost word for word of what we have previously read. And so when you come to chapter 40, you come to now everything's done. The all the furnishings have been made. The tabernacle has been set up. The priests have, their garments have all been prepared. They've all been clothed. And now the worship begins. And so just pick it up in verse 33. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle of the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So everything was done now. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. So, the book of Leviticus that we will get to when I get home. So there's no more movement until we come to the middle of Numbers. So Leviticus is all going to be instructions surrounding the tabernacle, the priesthood, and all of that. So we won't pick up the movement, you know, the people going on their march through the wilderness. We won't pick that up until the middle of Numbers. And then Numbers will take us out, and then Deuteronomy will tie everything together. So that's the book of Exodus, and we will resume our study through the Bible in a couple of weeks. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful things that we read about here. And, Lord, that these are things that really happened. They really happened here on earth. They happened with these very people. And Lord, they're all just for us today a reminder that what you did in the past, the way you worked, the way you met people and spoke to them and led their lives and touched them and sustained them and all of that, Lord, that's exactly what you do today. That we can have every bit of confidence that the God of Moses is our God, that the God of Israel is our God. We thank you, Lord, that is true. And we thank you, Lord, that even tonight we were able to partake of the bread and the cup, to just see ultimately the greatest act of your love and kindness toward us. So, Lord, may your word fill us. May your presence go before us. May your spirit be upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.